Thank you, Mr. Summers. I'd like to begin the sermon today with a brief story titled Five Birds and Good Intentions. Five birds are sitting on a telephone wire. Two decide to fly south. How many are left? Pretty simple math equation, isn't it? Three, you say? No, it's five. You see, deciding to fly south is not the same as doing it. If a bird really wants to go somewhere, it's got to point itself in the right direction, jump off the wire, and start flapping its wings. Good intentions are simply not enough. Our character is defined, and our lives are determined not by what we want, what we say, or what we think, but by what we actually do. I frequently think, this author writes, of writing nice thank you notes, birthday wishes, or letters of praise. Unfortunately, only a few sad of these good sentiments ever make it to paper. Still, if I don't look too closely, I can delude myself into thinking that based on my good thoughts, I'm a gracious and grateful person. But a truer picture of my character is drawn by my actions. The challenge for me is to simply make the time to do the things I ought to do and to say the things I ought to say. There are lots of opportunities at home, at work, and one doesn't have to be sappy or insincere. But I need to look for real opportunities to say something nice to family members, friends, co-workers, church members. Once we get the hang of it and we expand our arena of action and actually do, we may surprise ourselves. Stephen Grillet put it eloquently. I expect to pass through this world but once, he wrote. Any good, therefore, I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any fellow creature, let me do it now. Let me not defer it nor neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. Would you say that the bird's behavior is going to be determined by its character? Does he have the character to actually follow through on what he intends to do? You know, in the church, we used to talk a lot about character. We probably don't talk about it quite as much, maybe not as much as we should. What is character, after all? It's a word that is important for us to focus on as we strive to attain the kingdom of God. Webster defines character as, quote, moral excellence and firmness. Moral excellence and firmness. We can ask ourselves, do I have that? Do I have moral excellence and firmness? Is that all there is to character? And if it is, just what do you mean by moral excellence? Whose morals decide what is excellent or not? Is moral excellence enough to grant us entrance into the kingdom of God, into the family of God? It's been said that the road to you know where, hell, is paved with good intentions. Is it also true? Could it be said that the road to the kingdom of God is paved with good character? Today I'd like to examine with you the need for character. Not just any character, but what we in the church have defined as holy, righteous character. Holy, righteous character. We'll see what character is and why it's so vital for us to develop. We'll see why it ought to be a supreme goal in our lives. Many years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong made statements to the effect that without holy, righteous character, one cannot be in the family of God. God is looking to build within us holy, righteous character. So we ask ourselves, has that been my goal? As we take the lessons from the Feast of Tabernacles this year, is it to simply expand our knowledge? Is it simply to understand more? Or is it part of the character building process? We'll see what character is, why it's our supreme goal in life, because I think we might be so bold as to say humans will not enter the family of God unless they have developed a degree of holy, righteous character. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. To begin, by way of introduction, really, Revelation 3, we'll begin reading on about verse 14. Students of the Bible, when they hear Revelation 2 or 3, automatically begin to think church eras, the Ephesian era, the Pergamos era, and down all the way to the, you know, the bad one, the Laodicean era at the end. Now we all understand that these are contemporary churches of the first century. They all existed in the cities in which they are described. And yet students of the Bible also understand that these not only represent these contemporary churches alive at the time that John wrote this, but they also represent periods of time, epochs of time in the church's history, during which the characteristics probably describe the church of that time period. And we know prior to Christ's return, this Laodicean church might contain the dominant characteristics of many people within the church. And of course, we've all known about these characteristics and want to avoid them because this is pretty critical material. Christ is being pretty critical about the Laodicean attitude. So verse 14, as you're familiar, the angel of the church, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write. And then it shows these things. It says the Amen, the very last word. Who could that be? Well, it has to be Christ. The faithful and true witness, that's Christ. The beginning of creation of God, that has to be Christ. The firstborn, we might say, who'd experienced a human life and then was born back into the family of God. He says, I know your works, neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Verse 16, verse 17 is where we'll focus. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So what was one of the problems of the Laodicean congregation at that time? And maybe a problem in the church of God in the end time? They feel they're spiritual. They're just fine. We're just fine. We have need of nothing. But, unfortunately, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Very condemning words. Now, we won't take the time to discuss Laodicea and its characteristics at this point. But look at verse 18. That's a subject for another sermon. I counsel you, here's how to fix this. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I would submit to you the gold being spoken of here would be holy, righteous character. Now, you might just summarize that by saying righteousness, maybe. But we're going to look at it from this perspective. Could it be the gold that God is encouraging the Laodiceans to buy from Him? This is something, again, that can only be obtained from God, to buy from Him gold refined in the fire. How many times have we said, when we go through difficulties or trials, we go through the fire, that this is a character-building opportunity. Many times character is built by being refined through trial, through fire. Buy gold refined in the fire from me, that you may be rich, and white garments, we understand, symbolize righteousness. White garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, we don't have the time, nor is it our topic, to go through all the issues of the Laodicean church. But what are the things that compose this gold, this character, holy, righteous character? What are the things that compose character? We can say, well, they don't have much character. Well, what do we mean by that? Or, wow, they have a lot of character. What do we mean by that? How can we separate out characteristics of this overall concept of character into its component parts so that we might better understand it, number one. And number two, better act upon it and complete the character that's necessary for God's family. What I'd like to do this afternoon is begin by taking a look at what are called the six pillars of character. Now, you might think there are five, you might think there are seven, you may think there are 12, you may think there are 15. But it's interesting that in our culture today, there are those who see the handwriting on the wall. They're not a part of God's church, but they understand that a great deal seems to have been lost in our culture. And they see that things are just not right. And they see the attitudes and they see the behavior and they realize that something has to be done. So the six pillars of character are actually put together into a package by a number of individuals and groups, but they're taught in many school districts. In fact, when I gave this sermon this morning in Youngstown, one of the members there is a teacher and was explaining how just prior to the feast, she was talking to her principal. A principal happened to be a woman, and her principal was telling her about, as she was talking about getting off for the feast and I'll be gone, et cetera, et cetera. She says, I just don't know what's happening. The principal saying that, I just don't know what's happening to our students. I just don't understand what's going on. And she literally began to cry because of what she sees happening in our culture. Absolutely going insane, it seems. They cut off all moorings and are just drifting in this sea of relativity. It's just so tragic. But there are those who recognize that, who see that. Sometimes we'll quote these kind of folks in our publications because they see what's going on. So individuals have put together the six pillars of character. And I'd like to go over those with you. I think they're very useful, very helpful. After we go through the six pillars, I will then discuss with you the seventh pillar, the missing link, we might say, the thing that really completes the picture in a way that these six pillars, as they're defined, cannot quite come to fulfill. So let's go through in our quest for character. Let's break out these six elements, we might say, of character and see how they would apply for us. And as we go through them, we can begin to say, well, these are some things that I really need to be working on. These are things I can get better in over the next year as we look at ourselves coming up, of course, to the Passover in the spring. The first of the six is these. It's called the first pillar of character. It's trustworthiness. In other words, can you be trusted? Now, the way it's written up for school groups, and this is done in certain schools, not all schools, but in some, where there are foresightful or insightful individuals with foresight who are trying to do what they can to stem the tide of what they see happening all around. They write it this way, be honest. Does that sound familiar? Seems to me if you count to nine in Exodus 20, you get this commandment that says what? Be honest. Don't bear false witness. Be honest in all that you say and do. Continues, be honest. Don't deceive, cheat, or steal. Would we agree with that? Would we agree that's a part of holy, righteous character? Well, we certainly would. We couldn't disagree with that. We can't say, no, it's okay at times to just deceive people. As long as you don't outright lie, it's okay to deceive them. No, it's not. God says, you know, or it's said about God that he is pure light and in him is no shadow of turning. God doesn't go around tricking people, deceiving them, letting them, for example, believe something that's not true. As we were driving to services, we mentioned this at the feast. Went to Starbucks on the way to services on a couple mornings. We were able to take some time, get a nice treat, want a fluffy, girly drink at Starbucks with all kinds of whipped cream on it and delicious things. They're like 7,000 calories in a glass, right? But we pull up to the window, and, And, well, where are you going so dressed up? I don't know if it's Tuesday morning, what morning it was now, I forget. But where are you going so dressed up? And the kid said, oh, well, we got a busy day, and, you know, just divert. But we're going to church. Oh, not me. No, weekend's almost here. That's right, it was Friday. Weekend's almost here. It's party time. Okay, well, great. You know, have fun. You're going to die someday. I didn't say that. The point was, just be honest. We don't want to deceive people. Don't cheat, don't steal. Continues by reading it, be reliable. Do what you say you'll do. Do what you say you'll do. Have the courage to do the right thing. Build a good reputation. Be loyal. Stand by your family, friends, and country. So if we took that characteristic, character trait, we might say, of trustworthiness, try to break it down into its component parts, I think they did a pretty good job. Be honest. Don't deceive, cheat, or steal. Be reliable. Do your job. Do what you say you'll do. Step up and be what you ought to be. Puts me in mind of an individual that we knew many years ago who had a terrible struggle with alcoholism and had failed for a good portion of his early marriage. Made himself miserable, made his boss miserable, made his wife miserable, made his children miserable by his lack of carrying out his responsibilities. And as he began to repent and get his life straightened around, we sat and talked one day. And he said, you know, I'm just kind of discouraged because my wife, you know, I've been sober for 6 months. My wife hasn't once thanked me for going to work every day, for taking care of things, for getting things turned around. And you'd think that maybe you should show him some compassion. And I think in the right way, we tried to. And I told him, excuse me? You expect to be thanked for finally doing your job? Finally doing what every other man out there is doing every day of his life? You expect thanks for that? To finally do what you're supposed to be doing? You need to grow up, take responsibility, and be a man. That's what he needed to hear at that point. I don't say that often. I don't say it in that manner very often. But that's what he needed to hear. You're finally buying your kids' shoes? Good for you. You're going to work long enough to be receiving a paycheck? Good for you. You're only doing what everybody else does. Finally, don't expect thanks for this. You got a track record, buddy. You got to build here. You've been 6 months? How many years before that didn't you do these things? A friend of ours in the Youngstown church has a phrase she uses, buck up, buttercup. That's what he needed to hear. You don't need thanks for this. You're finally doing what you're supposed to be doing. Be a man. Step up. So we see that trustworthiness is a reasonable thing. It's a good thing. Is it part of godly character? Absolutely. Trustworthiness, being honest. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to look at a few of the verses that Mr. Ellis touched on but didn't focus on in the sermonette today. Ephesians 5. Let's begin reading in verse 8. As we heard earlier, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light. It just doesn't stop there. Light in the Lord. So can we imagine God being deceptive in some way? Can we imagine him being anything but completely and totally honest, kind but honest? Without a doubt. But it's interesting. You're now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit. Pause for a second. You're all familiar with Galatians. What does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is. And you know the characteristics. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc., etc., etc. Says it a little bit differently here. Paul wrote it a little bit differently here. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. When good things are done, when we're honest, that's part of the fruit of God's Spirit. It's part of the blessing of God's Spirit. Righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit is in all righteousness. And the fruit of the Spirit is in all truth. So when we are honest, when we refuse to be deceptive, when we refuse to cheat or steal, when we're reliable, it's an honorable thing. It's interesting that trustworthiness and honesty oftentimes in our culture is not understood. Quick example, we were getting off the plane in Chicago, coming from California, Chicago to here. And people, of course, try to get all their stuff together. The last minute has been a long flight, so they're putting stuff in their bags and their water bottle, and they're getting their knapsacks and things out of the upper. And somebody, at some point, dropped a glasses case with their glasses in it. And so Pam, as we're getting out, theirs is on the floor, kind of the seat right next to us. So she picked it up. People had already gone and opened it up, and this gold flash kind of comes out. Ooh, these are an expensive pair of sunglasses. So what do you do? No way you can find out kind of who owns them right away. So what do you do? Well, she did what you'd expect her to do. As we're going out of the plane, hands them to the flight attendant, says, "Someone lost this very nice pair of sunglasses." And the stewardess opened it up and went, "Oh, wow." Closed it again. And what's going to happen to the sunglasses? No one knows. Now, maybe there's a lost and found that they turn it into. I hate to be skeptical, but I'm guessing that there'll be a flight attendant wearing some pretty expensive sunglasses. Maybe not. Maybe they turn them in or they hold them for a while. I don't know what happens to that stuff. But nonetheless, we couldn't keep it. Not ours. We have to be trustworthy. Well, Pam, we told this story, and one of the other members said, well, we were sitting in the airport and just about to get on the plane, and there was this little bag on the floor. And so I picked it up and opened it up, and it was Brighton jewelry. And it was just purchased at the airport because the tag is in there, and all the little price tags are still on $180 for the first piece that was there. And somebody just left it and walked off. They dropped out of their bag, forgot about it. So same thing, what do? Well, you can't keep it, so take it up to the counter. Where is it going to go? Who knows? But at least she knew, this woman, that I'm doing my part. I'm being honest about it. Now, I probably would have taken out an ad in the paper saying, if anybody lost some jewelry at the airport, let me know. No, I'm kidding. You got to turn it in. It's not yours. You can't keep it. Doesn't matter what someone else does with it. It's not yours. Can't keep it. Being trustworthy. I thought those were just two very quick, easy examples about, well, I can't keep this. So when someone undercharges us. I was going to say if someone hands you more change than you should receive, but people don't use cash anymore, so that doesn't happen, right? Anybody who uses cash today probably does count it back to you incorrectly because it's so seldom used. It's always the card. It's always the paper. It's always, very rarely is it. But if someone gives you more than you deserve, give it back, right? We know that. Can we be trustworthy? Absolutely. There should be no deception, no hint of dishonesty in us at all. And that's a challenge. That's part of character. It's interesting. You can jot this down. Mark chapter 15 in verse 43. It describes Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. And unfortunately, Sanhedrin and complete and total trustworthiness normally did not go together. It was the Sanhedrin who was plotting to kill Jesus Christ. So to think that there could be trustworthy men among that group was surprising. And yet Joseph of Arimathea is described in just that way. So I read this simply to show that this is something we'd like to be known as, wouldn't we all? Joseph of Arimathea, it says, a prominent council member. A council member means a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, the word prominent in the King James, for example, is translated differently. it's translated honorable. Wouldn't we all like to be known as an honorable person? One in whom honor resides? I think we would. So Joseph is called an honorable or a prominent. Prominent not in the sense of being famous, but a standout because of his attitude and his honesty. Completely trustworthy. So he's the one then that goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Christ to be taken down, that he would be allowed to take it down off the stake where Christ was crucified and properly bury it as much as he could prior to the Holy Day beginning. So an honorable man. Let's go on to a second aspect of respect. A second facet, we might say, of character, and that is respect. A second aspect of character is respect. Would we say respect is a part of holy, righteous character? Well, I think that can be answered quickly by saying, would someone with holy, righteous character be disrespectful, dishonoring to others? Here's the way the school program puts it. Respect. Treat others with respect. Would you say, when you view what is going on in the grander culture around us, that respect is something that's being taught and being practiced? Do tweets that you hear about show honor and respect to others, or just the opposite? You see, disrespect is practiced, unfortunately, at the highest levels in our culture, in our society. So disrespect is blooming. What you allow, you get more of. And so because we allow people to be disrespectful, to shout each other down, I mean, as we said before, you can listen to virtually any talk show now. And it's the person who talks the loudest and the rudest who gets the stage. Rarely do you hear reasonable discussions going on anymore. But someone says something, the other person starts talking louder and talking over the top of them, doesn't allow them to finish, and it's just so rude. Respect is an aspect of holy, righteous character. So the school program says this, treat others with respect. Follow the golden rule. Isn't that interesting? They probably don't know where it's found. They may not even know that Jesus is the one who said it, but they'll tell you to practice to follow the golden rule. Good advice. We would agree. Be tolerant of differences. Use good manners, not bad language. Well, isn't that happening in our culture? Aren't people being told, stop talking that way. Don't use those words. That's rude. That's improper. It's the last time you heard a parent outside the Church of God tell their child, stop talking that way. That's disrespectful. That's rude. Don't use those words. Well, I hope you hear it often. I hope you hear people like this that really are trying. Falling short, no doubt, but trying. Use good manners. What are manners? Manners are ways of showing respect to others. I don't chew with my mouth open, because it's rude for you to see chewed food in my mouth, right? Pretty obvious. It's not a problem to me. I don't see what's going into my mouth. I don't see it being chewed up, but you do. So we teach our children to eat with your mouth closed. Chew with your mouth closed to show honor and respect to others. Be considerate, it goes on to say. Be considerate of the feelings of others. Don't threaten, hit, or hurt anyone. Deal peacefully with anger, ill insults, and disagreements. Is that reasonable? Is that defining part of holy, righteous character? I think it is. We would expect others to treat us with respect and vice versa. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. You're familiar with this list? Those who are given entrance into the kingdom of God apparently have certain characteristics. They've carried out certain actions. They haven't just sat on the telephone wire and wished their fellow servants well. They've actually provided for them. They've helped them. They've done something. And I would submit to you that each of these actions shows a tremendous amount of respect for other human beings. Now, you're familiar with this, verse 33. He'll set the sheep on his right hand. This is Christ after he returns, sits on his thrones, and nations are gathered. I'll set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on his left, on the left. And the king will say to those on the right hand, the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Why is he going to give them this great benefit? Verse 35 tells us, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I would assume that that is an act of great respect. It's number one, respect for God the Father, who created these beings. It's a respect for these individuals who are created in God's image. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Caring for others is a symbol of respect. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me, sick, you visited me in prison, and you came to me. Are not those all actions of respect and honor? It's getting off the wire and actually flying south, we might say. It's doing the job. The righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least, one of the least of these, my brothers, my brethren. In other words, we start in the church. That's where we serve. That's where we give. That's where we help. That's where we show honor and respect. If you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And he goes through the opposite for the other group. You didn't do these things, so you don't deserve to be with me and my family at this time. So treating others with respect is a reasonable thing. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, sometimes we labor under the misconception that I will only show honor to honorable people, those who deserve honor. And that is non-biblical. It's not correct. Not right behavior. And it's understood by reading what we do here in 1 Peter 2 in verse 17, where Peter's writing to God's people, and he's frankly writing to them during a period of time where they were probably being persecuted. He describes to them in verses 13 and 14 to submit to the authority of those around, who may or may not be doing what is right. But then verse 17, honor all. That's what the Greek literally reads, honor all. Show honor to all, not just to the good, not just to the honorable, but to all. You see, showing honor to others says something about you. Doesn't say anything about them. Doesn't matter. We show honor and respect to all. That doesn't mean we agree with all. It doesn't mean we certainly allow bad behavior or things like that. But our basic routine, our basic way of doing things, our basic nature, our character ought to be to show honor to all. And we can do that regardless of who they are. Now he says something different in the second sentence. Honor all, and people is added to help clarify. Love the brotherhood. It's a different story there. Here are people who are striving to live by God's law, do what God says. We love the brotherhood. We can't love those dishonorable people out there in the same way. We just can't. Now we all know, well, we should love all people. Yes, just like God does. Yes, we should. But he shows here that honor is something we give to all people. Love is what we actively express to the brotherhood, the brethren. Fear God and honor the king. So respect is one facet of holy, righteous character that we want to be developing. Trustworthiness and respect. Let's go on to a third facet of character. The third pillar, as it's defined in the school program, and that is responsibility. Responsibility. Do what you're supposed to do. Persevere. Keep on trying. The school program goes on to say, always do your best. Use self-control. Be self-disciplined. Think before you act. Consider the consequences. Be accountable for your choices. That's all excellent advice. And right down the line, in the same way that we would expect Christians to behave, right? Wouldn't we? Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Christ tells a story here about approach and attitude. Luke 17, we'll begin reading in about verse 7. He talks about offenses in the early parts of the chapter. And then he talks about faith. And he talks about attitude, we might say. Which of you, he starts this story, having a servant. So when you see this picture painted, it's talking about the attitude of the servant. What's a servant's job? Well, the name would indicate they serve. They are a servant. So they're supposed to do their job, carry out their responsibilities. So which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep, in other words, that's his job, he's your slave or a servant, maybe he's a paid servant, maybe he's a slave, an indentured servant, and he's plowing or tending sheep. If you're the master, would you say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But that doesn't gonna happen. But will he not rather say to him, all right, you finished out there, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Now again, he's not drawing attention to the attitude of the master. He's drawing attention to the attitude of the servant. If you expect to come in and be served, you have a wrong idea. Your job as a servant is to serve. Do your job. Carry out your responsibility. Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? Like our example earlier, do you get thanks just because you did what you're supposed to do all along? You finally carried out your responsibilities? Well, no. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, we could say, well, look, if we were the master, we would thank the servant. Of course we would. He's not talking about the master. He's talking about the attitude of the servant. So then he says, likewise, verse 10, likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. What's his point? When we obey God, we're just doing what we're supposed to be doing. Do we deserve great accolades because we kept the Sabbath holy today? Well, no. It's just what we're supposed to be doing. It's what the master expects. So I'm supposed to be patted on the back because I didn't work today? Well, no, it's our job. So he says, look, if you just did what you were supposed to do, why do you expect a pat on the back? It's what we're supposed to be doing. You help someone when they're in need? Expect a pat on the back? Well, no, it's just our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're a Christian. We're a servant. So when you've done only those things commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I like the way the New American Standard translates this. In verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy. We're unworthy or unmeritorious slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And I think that summarizes it much more accurately, the intention of this. If we've only done what we're supposed to do, we shouldn't expect the pat on the back. But there should be merit for going above and beyond. When we do more than is required. Boy, that's awesome. It's kind of like when individuals were told, look, if the Roman soldier asked you to carry his burden for a mile, which was, in the Roman culture, his legal right to do so. They could command anyone in the oppressed group to carry their stuff a mile. And no, you carry it 2 miles. Wow, that's going above and beyond. Not just not complaining for the first mile, but it's taking it a second mile. Boy, that's a different attitude. Shows a different approach. So showing responsibility, taking our job seriously, doing what we're supposed to do, persevering, keeping at it, always doing our best, using self-control, which is necessary to carry out responsibility without a doubt. Be self-disciplined. Someone always has to tell us, boy, is that deserving of accolades? Would you do this again? Do it again tomorrow, do the next thing. No. Think before you act. Consider the consequences. Be accountable for your choices. Responsibility. Certainly that is an aspect of holy, righteous character. How about a fourth pillar? A fourth aspect of righteous character, the school program defines as fairness. Fairness. Here's how they write about it. Play by the rules. Play by the rules. Now, we understand, obviously, as defined in the Scripture, the rules are what? The rules are God's laws. That's the rules. So when we say play by the rules, that may mean something a little bit different than out there in the culture. They try hard. Play by the rules. Take turns and share. Pretty reasonable. Take turns and share. That's being fair. Be open-minded. Listen to others. Can't be fair if you don't listen. We would say fairness. We would probably use a different spiritual word. We probably would use the word just or justice, wouldn't we? Because justice then is based upon God's law, God's rule. Goes on to say, in fairness, in the school program, don't take advantage of others. Don't blame others carelessly. Be fair. Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Remember the story here, the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was not a well-appreciated member of the community. Because he was a tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. Now, we might have a name for that. Instead of tax collector, we would put a different word there if we were in the first century Jewish culture. It would be a thief. It would be an embezzler. Any of those titles would apply. And he would be the chief crook, embezzler, stealer, intimidator, etc. The word tax collector, of course, in the Latin, publicani, that we often see in the King James Version, a publican. A publican. He collected the public funds. So the job of a tax collector was they were hired by the Romans and given payment to collect taxes from the native people. So these are Jews who were collecting taxes for the Romans. So they were hated by virtually everyone in society because they were collecting taxes, number one, for the Romans, and number two, they were thieves. Because if the Romans said, look, we want a payment every week from your district of 10 shekels, or whatever the fee might have been, well, they would collect the 10 shekels, but they'd tell everybody that the Romans require 11 shekels. And they would pay the Romans their 10 shekels, and they would pocket the extra. They were thieves, well known as thieves. So every time you see tax collector in the New Testament, you'll also find out that they are rich. Why? Because they stole from people. And they could tell people, no, the tax on this bale of cotton or this stack of fish is this amount, and it was clearly not. But they had no recourse. Who are they going to appeal to? The Romans? The Romans don't care. So they could basically charge with impunity as much as they wanted. And Zacchaeus was a thief in that way. But he was a thief who now was repenting. He was changing. He was seeing that he needed to do something different. He had heard about Jesus. His heart certainly had been pricked. And he realized he was doing what was wrong. So he wanted some contact with Christ, if at all possible. So Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. That needn't be said, probably, but he was quite rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was. He'd heard his message. He realized maybe he'd been following this whole story since the days of John the Baptist. We don't know. But nonetheless, he wanted to see not just who Jesus was, but he wanted to see him because he was believing the teachings and was repenting. He sought to see who Jesus was, verse 3, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Here was the Messiah, the prophet. Whatever Zacchaeus actually thought about him, he wanted contact. He wanted to see him. He knew he couldn't probably talk to him or spend time with him, but he wanted to at least see him. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Just looked up there in the tree, and there he was. And he said to him, Zacchaeus. Now, did anybody tell him this was Zacchaeus? No, this is Christ working with him. He understood who it was. Zacchaeus, make haste, hurry, and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So this was more than Zacchaeus could ever have imagined, that Christ would call him by name out of the tree, and I'm going to stay at your house. He was a tax collector. There were three things if you wanted to insult someone in first century Judea. The first way of insulting them was to call them a tax collector. The second way to insult them was to call them a Samaritan. And the third way to call them demon-possessed. And Christ was often accused of all of those things. So, verse 6, Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Could not believe that Christ would come to his house. Verse 7, but when they saw it, they, meaning the religious leaders of the day, maybe the crowd as a whole, they all complained, they all grumbled, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, who has regular contact with the Romans, is stealing from us, making himself rich. But they didn't understand that Zacchaeus had repented. Already begun with the actions. He'd already hopped off the wire, flapping his wings. He's flying south. He's doing something. He's being fair. Verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. He was changing. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Trying to get things right. Trying to be fair, trying to do his part, to play by the rules. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. He's really getting the picture. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was a lost cause, but he'd repented and was doing what was right. He was being fair. Turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We back up a little bit to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist encourages fairness as well. Fairness, playing by the rules, taking turns, sharing, not taking advantage of others. John the Baptist teaches repentance, turning back to the covenant that Israel had made with God centuries, actually a millennia or two before this, turning their hearts back to God so they would be ready to receive the Messiah when he came. So as he preaches repentance, specific groups come to him and in essence say, what does that look like for us? We know we're supposed to repent, but what are we supposed to do? what do we do when we hop off the wire and start flapping our wings? What are we supposed to be doing? So verse 10, the people asked him, Luke 3:10, the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Okay, we want to repent. We want to turn to God. What do we do? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Then each of them, of course, would have one. And then, of course, they're called onics instead of tunics. Probably knew that, right? So he who has two, in other words, be generous. Be generous. He who has food, let him do likewise. And I think the food he was probably referring to was tuna. And then you would have one each. Now the point was, of course, be generous. Be fair. You got enough. Help somebody else out. Come on. Be generous. Verse 12, then tax collectors, those publicani, the publicans, also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? We know we're not doing what's right. How do we fix this? How do we do what's right? Verse 13, he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. You've got a job. The Romans are going to oppress you. They're going to take it. So collect it for them. He wasn't condemning the fact that they were working for the Romans. They had little choice, frankly. But they did have a choice about being dishonest and being unfair in their collection of taxes. So he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Get the Romans their job, take your wage, and be content with that. And verse 13, he said to them, or I'm sorry, verse 14, likewise, soldiers asked him, what shall we do? He said, do not intimidate anyone. Be fair. Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. Be fair. We would certainly say that fairness is one aspect of godly character. Number five, the fifth pillar. In character counts program, the fifth pillar is caring. Caring. Now, we might say it a little bit differently, but I think this is very real. We might say, well, be loving. Well, how can you be loving without being caring? They seem to go hand in hand. Maybe two sides of the same coin. The school program says it this way, be kind. Be compassionate and show you care. Express gratitude. Help people in need. Would we say those are all aspects of love as well? Notice, let's turn to Psalm 145. Right at the tail end of the Psalms. There's only 150 Psalms, so we're going almost to the entire book to the very end. Psalm 145, and we'll read specifically verses 8 and 9. God, or David writes this, it's a psalm of praise. He's extolling God. He's thanking God. Verse 8, the Lord, he writes about God, is gracious. And he says, full of compassion. Full of compassion. Wouldn't we want to model our lives after this aspect of God? Slow to anger, he continues, and great in mercy. Great in mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Being kind, being compassionate, showing that you care, expressing gratitude, helping people in need, being loving, we would say, caring. Certainly an aspect of holy, righteous character. Turn with me to Acts 28. Acts 28, in the first several verses. Because what we want to emphasize here is that people out in the world who may not understand the truth of God yet have the ability to be caring. They have the ability of being kind. They can do nice things. And here's an example of that very thing. Sometimes when we comment on the current culture, we can be so negative as to simply say, it's all going to hell in a handbasket, as the saying goes. I mean, there's nothing worthwhile out there at all. That's just not true. It's just not true. So here we have an example of unconverted people doing something very kind. So the world is capable of some of those things. Do they do it often? Probably not. Do they do it well? Well, not very well at all. And again, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil out there. It's just terrible mixture of evil mixed in with some beautiful good. And here's one of those examples. Paul, as you know, was arrested, and he was appealing to Rome. So here he is as a captive of the Romans, a prisoner of the Romans, and he's being shipped, I mean literally shipped in this case, to Rome. They're sailing after the Day of Atonement, so sailing on the Mediterranean, this area is pretty dicey. And they end up in the middle of this huge storm. The ship is bashed against the rocks, breaks into pieces, and the individuals on the boat now have no option but to cling to the flotsam and jetsam and grab on to whatever pieces they can and try to make it to shore. And they all do, every single one of them. So verse 1 of chapter 28 shows us this caring, this kindness. It's just kindness that people are capable of. Now, when they had escaped, in other words, they got out of the ocean, they all survived, then they found out that the island on which now they're shipwrecked is called Malta. And the natives, the people who lived there, the literal word in the Greek is barbarians. These people are barbarians. When the barbarians showed us, Paul says, or Luke writes about it, they showed us unusual kindness. People are capable of that. So when we see programs like this in the school that try to teach character, it's a good thing. It may not be complete, but it's a good thing. It's going in the right direction. The natives showed us unusual kindness. These weren't converted people. But it's what's called the milk of human kindness. It is possible for people to pour a glass of the milk of human kindness and offer it to others. And that's what was happening here. The natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. You know what some natives would do with people that wash up on shore? They'd kill them, take whatever washed up on shore for themselves. That's well documented as well. But here was an act of beautiful kindness. They made us all welcome. Now, we could speculate, well, maybe it was because Paul was with this group that they got this kind of treatment. God just inspired them to do it this way. Maybe so. But the point is, here's unconverted people doing kind things. So again, when people out there in the world do kind things, that's a good and a right thing. It's okay. We don't have to say, well, yeah, but they're not converted yet, isn't it? Well, we all know that. Of course they're not converted. It's not their time yet. But this is a kind and a right thing. They're doing something caring. That's a good thing. The natives showed us unusual kindness. They kindled a fire, because these guys are all soaked to the bone, freezing, made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. They just felt bad for these shipwrecked people, did something kind. Verse 3, you remember the story when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. A viper came out. Now, we look at Paul's example. Here he is, a captive, a prisoner. He's not expecting people to wait on him. He's an apostle. Not expecting people to wait on him. He's out there gathering sticks to help others, to help everybody else there in the group. An awesome example. Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So this frozen snake apparently looked like a stick as they gathered all this up. And the heat obviously revived the snake, and it jumped out of the fire, as you would too, as I would. And it latched onto his hand. So the natives, verse 4, when they saw this creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, although he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. That's a pagan concept. We all know that. It's karma. Karma is a pagan term. It's a pagan thought. It's a pagan way of thinking. You know, karma, you get what you pay for. Now, again, we won't go into all the details there. So they did have pagan ideas, but they were being kind. And they thought, of course, that Paul was going to die. That, wow, he must have been a terrible person. He survives this, And yet then this snake bites him, he's going to die. Well, they waited for him to swell up and to keel over, and none of that happened. God just either stopped the venom from coming out of those fangs or stopped the venom's effects from hurting Paul at all. So an amazing act of kindness by these people. And an amazing miracle to help them understand something. Now, by the end of the story, they want to worship him because they think he's a god because the snake didn't kill him. No, that's not the case. Can't have that. So he pointed them to God as well, which was his responsibility. So to be caring, to show kindness to others, to be compassionate toward them, regardless of who they are or what their circumstances might be, is an aspect of holy, righteous character and a good thing. Let's look at the final of the six pillars of character. It's defined in the program as citizenship. Citizenship. Now, again, we might write something else in there, but here's how they write about citizenship. Here's how they define it. Do your share to make your school and community better. Now, we're told that we're citizens of a different country. So I'd like you to think about this application with regard to our citizenry. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We represent God's kingdom. So think about these things with regard to the church, to our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Do your share to make your school and community better. Am I doing my part to make the church community better? Am I serving? Am I doing my part, whatever I can do? The school program continues, cooperate. Be a good neighbor. Be a good neighbor. Obey laws and rules. Respect authority. Protect the environment. Now, they add one other one that I didn't read here, and that is vote. They think to be a good citizen, you have to vote. Well, we again represent a different government, so we don't get involved in this world's politics the way that they might define it. But again, ask ourselves, am I, as a part of the people of God, doing my part to form a caring community where I play my part in service to others, in caring for others, making my church community better, stronger, more resilient? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is a negative example about how individuals were doing just the opposite. Instead of being good citizens, we might say, of the Corinthian congregation, they were, by their actions, kind of tearing it apart. So we'll look at that briefly. You might remember the instruction, without a doubt, with regard to the Passover service. The way they were keeping the Passover service, the way they were carrying it out, displayed very poor Christian citizenship, we might say. They were treating each other really badly, very poorly. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, you people get together and you end up worse off than when you weren't together. That's not right. We come together in the church of God, it should be for the better. People should be inspired and encouraged and lifted up when they leave this place. Not, wow, so-and-so was so rude to me. So-and-so was so unkind to me. So-and-so never talked to me, never looked at me, etc., etc. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Yeah, there's going to be problems, and it's going to show pretty clearly where the rotten attitudes are. That's what he's saying. Yeah, there's going to be factions, and that'll show where the rotten attitudes are. Therefore, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is instruction. So he's telling the people, we're not going to have a meal prior to the Passover. That's not what the Passover service is about. It's not supper. For in eating, and here's why, in eating, were they proper Christian citizens? Were they doing their part to make the community better? No, they were completely ignoring their brothers and sisters. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. They brought their own picnic basket. They opened it up. They gorged themselves if they were rich, and if they were poor, they didn't have anything to eat. Now, my personal feeling is that this is the origin of church potlucks. Because prior, you cooked your own meal and eat it yourself, and you got the good stuff, and they don't, so you don't share it. So my guess is potlucks originated in Corinth shortly after this event. Everybody share your food, everybody eats, and it's good. So you eat your supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you, here's the point, despise the church of God? They were not doing their part community-wise to build their congregation. They were really, by their actions, kind of tearing at it. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And he goes on to give them the instruction about how the Passover ought to be kept. And the way, of course, that to this day we keep the Passover service. This is the instruction from the apostle in that regard. So we can again ask ourselves, am I doing my part to make the community better? Well, with that, those are the six pillars of character defined by the school program that's striving to teach some of our young people, at least in the country, these pillars of character. I would ask, though, is that enough? If character is defined as moral excellence, does that say it all? We would admit that it's a good definition, but we would also say it's not complete from God's perspective. The six pillars are good, but there really is a seventh one that is completely missing here, and we would probably label that godliness. Godliness. We can have caring, we can have citizenship, we can have the others, the respect, the responsibility, the trustworthiness, but if we don't have godliness, do we really have the right foundation? And I would suggest that no, we don't have the right foundation without godliness. Many years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong defined character with this sentence: perfect, holy, righteous character is the ability to come to discern the true and right way from the false, to make voluntary a full and unconditional surrender to God and His perfect way, to yield and be conquered by God, to determine even against temptation or self-desire to live and to do the right. That's a mouthful. So let's boil that down to three simple principles. Holy, righteous character is, number one, to know right from wrong. To know right from wrong, that's what he's saying. And then, number two, to choose right over wrong. So it's to know right from wrong, but to choose right over wrong, because there are people out there who know right from wrong, but don't do right, right? And then, number three, to do right instead of wrong. So it's a pretty simple definition. True character is knowing right from wrong, choosing right over wrong, and doing right instead of wrong. That's what holy righteous character is. And of course, that has to be defined by God's law, by submission to God. So he included that as part of his definition. To know right wrong, right from wrong, to choose right over wrong, and to do what is right instead of wrong. So if we were to write that seventh pillar for a school education group, we would say, godliness, read the Bible daily. Pray daily and keep in contact with God. Fast occasionally. Meditate often. Fellowship with your brothers and sisters regularly. Serve your brethren. Guard your thoughts. Act on what you understand. That's what we might say is godliness. You could add many other things to that. But that's a basic outline of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, in verses 9 and 10, speaks to our ladies. But I would submit the principle involved here should speak to us all. 1 Timothy 2 in verses 9 and 10. There were some, apparently, that Timothy was pastoring that were caught up in outward appearance. And while men certainly can be haughty and proud of their appearance, it seems at times this is something that our women have, not our women, but women in general can have a greater difficulty with. So maybe that's why Paul wrote to Timothy about this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9 and 10. In like manner also, he's asking, that the women, he's telling Timothy what to tell the women of the congregation, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. In modest apparel. With propriety and moderation. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, it's not wrong to have gold or pearls or costly clothing. But if we're doing this, braiding it into the hair to draw attention unduly to self, if it's a vanity issue, then we've got a problem. He's not saying everybody wear rags and togas. You know, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying if we're doing it to draw attention, then it's a problem. So we ask our ladies likewise to dress modestly, and I think our ladies do a wonderful job. Verse 10, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. So if we join those two sentences together, in like manner, adorn yourselves not with the outward appearance, but with good works. Adorn yourself. If you're going to draw attention, it's because you're doing what is right. It's not how you look that's the issue. But if the attention does come to you, it's because you're doing what is right. That's a good and a right thing. So godliness is what Paul was encouraging Timothy to encourage in the congregation. And that's a principle that applies to us all. Professing godliness with good works, the way we live, what we do. Turn over a page to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. He's writing personally to Timothy now, and then again, instructing the brethren as well. Instruct the brethren of these things, he says in verse 6. But reject, he's giving personal advice now to Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables. And exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. So the missing dimension in the six pillars of character is godliness. That's what we're supposed to be exercising ourselves in. Godly behavior. Not just good community behavior that helps a society, that helps a town, that helps a city, that helps a country, that helps a world, but godliness, which is the answer, obviously, in the long run. Exercise yourself unto godliness. 4 verse 8, bodily exercise profits little. What do you mean profits little? Well, take care of yourself, yes. But it profits, some would write that profits for a little while we're physical. It's a good thing to stay healthy if you can. Some things we can control, we should. The things we can't control, we can't worry about. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Striving to be godly affects everything in our life, and it affects everyone around us, and it's a positive effect. Having the promise of the life that now is, it's a great blessing now to exercise ourselves toward godliness, great benefits that it brings to us now, and, he continues, and of that which is to come. That which is to come. It's a great benefit for the future because it means life in God's family. So, brethren, the road to hell may in fact be paved with good intentions. But the road to the kingdom of God is going to be paved with sterling character, knowing right from wrong, choosing right over wrong, and doing what is right. So let's all strive to build the kind of character necessary for the family of God, and that is holy, righteous character.